All right, so here we are again, week 9, developing a biblical worldview. So last week, we left on kind of a dark note, didn't we? Despair, hopelessness. We saw from these five different worldviews, these five different perspectives on what are we going to do about the problem of evil, that really they only had two answers. One was we're going to deny it. We're going to pretend the problem doesn't exist. We're going to sweep it under the rug. Or we're going to say that we'll find fulfillment in life if we just sort of pretend that the problem of evil isn't real. And I think we all found that that's not satisfying to us intellectually. It's not satisfying to us emotionally or spiritually or experientially or fill in the blank, right? We can't just deny evil and pretend it doesn't exist because it's patently clear to us both internally in ourselves and also in the world around us. And then the second response we saw was human effort is what's going to save us. We need the right systems or the right plans, or we just need to exert a certain amount of effort in a certain way, and we can create our own utopia. So that's required of us, is to just get our act together, and we can make everything work out for us. We can sort of deal with this problem of evil on our own. And again, as we saw, the trouble there is there's not just evil out there in the systems, there's evil here in the heart and evil here in the mind. And so even our best efforts to try to fix everything oftentimes just makes the problem worse and it perpetuates it. So we've seen those perspectives, and tonight in stark relief, we're going to come to God's Word and we're going to see the biblical perspective on how we can be liberated from this problem of evil and suffering. So let's start by taking a look at this man, Jonathan Edwards. We're going to put a spotlight on him for a little bit. A fascinating character in pre-American history. I say pre-American because Jonathan Edwards lived in the early 18th century, just prior to the American Revolution. I think it would have been really interesting if he had lived a bit longer to see the Revolution. I really wish we had Jonathan Edwards' writings on the American Revolution, but God took him home before we were able to get that far. So Jonathan Edwards, who was he? Some of the people during his time are names you've probably heard of before. Some of the philosophers like David Hume, Voltaire, Rousseau, but even names like Benjamin Franklin and young Thomas Jefferson, these were contemporaries. And so as we've looked at some of these worldviews over the past weeks, and you've heard about things like deism, and you've heard about atheism, and some of this pragmatism we talked about last week, some of these viewpoints were very prominent in Jonathan Edwards' day. And so we have this man, Jonathan Edwards, who lives in New England and is the son of a pastor, Solomon Stoddard, in this Northampton church, which was a very prominent, a very influential Congregationalist church in New England. And so Jonathan Edwards was raised in this church with 10 sisters, and he was the middle child. I used to joke with my son, my firstborn son. He has an older sister. When he was born, I'd hold him in my arms and I'd just say, "Watch out, buddy, because you're going to have two moms your whole life." Because I had an older sister and I experienced that myself. Sorry, I just insulted all the older sisters in the room. But imagine Jonathan Edwards with 10 sisters. It'd be kind of an interesting upbringing. He was a very intriguing man. I get the feeling I may not have enjoyed being around him very much in some respects. He was very severe, very disciplined in his life. And yet in another sense, I think I would have enjoyed something greatly about Jonathan Edwards. He was absolutely enthralled with who God was. The prominent thing in Jonathan Edwards' life, above everything else, was the glory of God. Everything paled in comparison. He loved his wife, he loved his family, he loved to study. He cared for his church. He reasoned in his mind, and he pondered in his heart. But more than anything else, the thing that motivated him was the glory of God in all that he did. And so that influence carries on. Even today, there are many people who go to the writings of Jonathan Edwards because we see these amazing pictures of who God is. And really, that's the reason God created the universe in the first place, was to be a theater for the display of his glory. And so Jonathan Edwards gets to the heart of the matter. And it's interesting because we'll see as we go through the text tonight that that is actually, in many respects, an answer to this problem of evil. this idea that we need to get back to the ultimate purpose for ourselves in this universe, which is to bring glory to God. And that's something that Jonathan Edwards himself understood. So with 10 sisters, Jonathan Edwards entered Yale College when he was 12 years old. I would have wanted to go to college at 12 years old too, with 10 sisters. Finished his BA degree when he was 16. Golly, I did it again. Sorry, ladies. We love you. He was particularly drawn to the writings of John Locke and his emphasis on human understanding. Jonathan Edwards was a big believer in the idea of reason, but he recognized that reason needed to be transformed by the grace of God, that it was a fallen reason in man, and yet God could restore our reason back to its original intent, that our faith could be reasonable, that it could be intellectual, and that was important to Jonathan. He wanted us to have minds that understood what God had done and who God was, but he recognized that our rationality was fallen without God's grace to restore us to his original intent for us. So eventually he grew up and became the pastor of this same church that he had grown up in, this church of Northampton, one of the most influential churches in New England. And during his pastorate, something very interesting happened, something you might have heard of before called the First Great Awakening. There's two great awakenings in American history. The second one was highly evangelistic. There were many people that would come to faith in Christ from outside the church through the second great awakening. The first great awakening was a little bit different. It was mostly an awakening of pietism and spirituality within the church. So there was this sense of heightened awareness of God's presence in people's lives. And initially, Jonathan was somewhat skeptical about this until it started affecting and influencing his wife. And he started to see her having these experiences, these emotional experiences of God just overwhelming her. And so this great awakening was going all throughout this area of New England, and many people were having this experience of God unlike any they had ever experienced before. And yet there was a lot of good mixed with a lot of not so good. Some of these experiences went too far. They went hyper-charismatic. And so Jonathan Edwards found himself in this interesting situation of in some ways having to defend this movement of God against those who said it's all not of God, it's all demonic, or it's all just human and fleshly. So he wanted to defend the real experiences that people, some of them, were having of God. And yet he also had to discredit and speak out against the excesses of some people who were taking it too far. So for 23 years, he pastored this church in Northampton. And they eventually came to this point where they had had a conflict, and it eventually came to a head. And it's something we don't really wrestle with in our time, but in their day, there was this idea that communion, this coming to the table of God, could be evangelistic. That people who didn't know Christ could come and they could participate in communion. They could be members of the church, even if they actually hadn't placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And so there were many people in this day where the church was sort of this social institution. You gained credence with the people around you in life and in business if you were a part of a local church. And if you were a reputable business leader or a reputable person of any kind, you could go to a church, become a member, and be given communion through that church, regardless of where you stood with Christ. Jonathan Edwards' father was okay with this. Jonathan Edwards was not okay with this. And so you can see how this tension would begin to brew and to grow between him and his congregation. And eventually there was a divide, and eventually they kicked him out of the pastorate of this church. Ironically enough, they hired him back as an interim pastor shortly after they fired him. I've always found that fascinating. And yet Jonathan Edwards stood up for what he knew to be right in the face of a compromised Christianity who said people could come to the Lord's table when the Word of God clearly says we should not come to the table in an unworthy manner. And so he stood up for what was true in that context. He stood up against the deism of his day as well. There was this great sense that people had that our free will was the most important thing, that God's ultimate purpose was to preserve our free will. And so Jonathan Edwards opened up the Bible and he searched the scriptures and he said, I don't see that that's God's primary goal. I see as I read these scriptures that God's primary goal is to exalt his sovereignty, to exalt his glory, who he is. Yes, we're responsible, but God is sovereign And that's what I see when I read the scriptures. And so he would preach and he would teach from this concept of God's glory being ultimate above everything else. But ultimately, a lot of people in his congregation didn't want to hear that. And he ended up paying the price and having his job taken away from him as a result of that. He ended up, after that time, going to be a missionary with his family to some American Indians in the woods. And he lived there for years, and he did some of his greatest works in the woods while he was a missionary to the Indian tribes. Eventually, he was elected to be the president of Princeton Seminary, and on his way there, he came down with an illness, and he ended up dying before he could even begin his job. And he was only 55 years old. And as I said before, I'm curious what would have happened if he had lived to see the American Revolution. I'm curious to see what would have happened if Jonathan Edwards had lived to be the president of Princeton Seminary. But we'll never know. But here's this man who fought the prevailing worldview. He stood against the tide, and he exalted who God is in the face of whatever opposition would come his way. He was relentless. He wouldn't stop. So we see in that last paragraph, he was a champion of the sovereignty of God and of this idea that the chief end of man is to glorify God. He emphasized that grace is necessary in salvation and that it's by faith alone. He wrote great works on original sin, total depravity, and man's inability to choose God unless God first performs an inner work in us. So that's Jonathan Edwards, a little bit of background on him. And so Jonathan Edwards was showing people this idea that God is sovereign. And how does that tie in with this idea of liberation? Well, as we saw last week, the only options we have from the worldly perspectives are denial and human effort. But we're going to find this week that the answer actually lies in who God is, our sovereign God. He is the one with the answer to this problem that we have of evil and suffering. So what is liberation? First of all, liberation doesn't mean you're free to just do whatever you want. Liberation from a Christian's perspective does not mean license. It doesn't mean libertinism or antinomianism, meaning there's no law and I can just do whatever I feel. That's not the Christian idea of liberty. Liberty, according to Christianity, is this sense that you are now free to be what God made you to be. You're free because you're restored to the original intent that you were created for. And we'll see as we go through the text some tonight, there's a sense that we're freed from some things, and we're also freed to something. We're freed for a purpose. There's a reason that God has done it. So human ability can't get rid of this problem of evil. We either bury it, or we ignore it, or we explain it away. But what does the Bible do? It shows it. It shows sin, doesn't it? In all its ugliness. It shows the real consequences of sin. I've always found it fascinating that the Bible doesn't pull any punches about even its greatest main characters. Here's King David, this man after God's own heart. Does anybody know anything about the life of King David? It's a train wreck. Takes a man's wife, then he kills him, then he marries her. And then later on in his life, his very own son goes in and takes his concubines for himself. I mean, this is a mess after mess after mess. And yet this is a man after God's own heart. And we could go on and on, couldn't we? Moses, yeah, he's got some issues, right? Noah, yep, got some issues. Abraham, oh no, she's not my wife, she's my sister. Dude, you're selling her out, what are you doing, right? But the Bible doesn't pull punches, why? Because it doesn't deny sin. It doesn't deny evil and suffering. It wants us to see it for what it is. Because when we see it for what it is in the text, guess what begins to happen? We see it for what it is in our own lives and in the world around us. The Bible is clear. It does not deny evil, but it wants us to see it in stark relief for what it really is. And the Bible is also clear that human effort can never solve the problem. And you're going to see that tonight through these texts of Scripture as we go through them. That in fact it was human effort that led to the problem in the first place. And we're fooling ourselves if we think the very thing that caused the problem is going to be the thing that brings about the ultimate solution. So God has spoken clearly. And tonight we're not just looking at another alternative to consider. We're looking at the truth. We're looking at the reality. This is what liberty looks like. Real, true liberty. So flip the page. We come to the promise of liberation from evil. God made this promise at the darkest hour of human history. That darkest hour of human history was when our first parents listened to the serpent and became deceived. And the lie that was told to them was, you can be like God. God's holding out on you. He's not giving you everything. You can be like him. Just disobey him and go your own way. And at that moment, humanity fell. And I don't know that we quite comprehend just how far humanity fell. As image bearers of God, Adam and Eve were so far beyond what I think our minds can now comprehend. C.S. Lewis has said that if you could see what you will look like in glory, you would be tempted right now to fall down on your knees and worship. Kind of like John does with the angels in the book of Revelation, and they have to say, no, I too am a servant of God. And I think we need to recognize that Adam and Eve, when they were in their perfect state prior to the fall, they were something that's hard for us to get our minds around. It's hard for us to understand. But they fell from that lofty place as God's perfect image bearers. And it was in that moment when God came to them and he said, here's going to be the consequences. And he gave Adam the consequences for his sin and Eve the consequences for her sin. He said, life's going to be difficult now. Because God had created this world with us as the image bearers. And when us as God's representatives on this earth fell. Everything became broken. All of creation. The impact that it had was far beyond just us in our human relationships. It affected everything. But in that moment, God made a promise. Did you know the gospel can be found as early as Genesis 3:15 in your Bible? God goes to the serpent, and he says something very interesting to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. You will bruise his heel, and he will bruise your head. A wound to the heel, you can get over that pretty quick. But a bruise to the head, that can do some serious damage. Some translations even translate it that he will crush your head. And if you're Adam and Eve in that moment, oh, there's hope. There's a promise. Someone will come. This seed of the woman will come and will have victory over this serpent that has deceived us. I love that about God. Right here in their darkest moment, he gives them hope. God does that for us as well. And then Eve conceives, and she has Cain. And she says, I've had this man-child by the Lord. And there's this sense that Eve probably thought Cain was the promised one that was going to fulfill the promise. And then Cain goes and does the unthinkable. Oh, where's the hope? Where is it gone? Now we are the fortunate ones who can see how the story plays out over time. But God made this promise that one would one day come. Eve, don't put your hope in Cain, put your hope in God. Because this one will come, the seed of the woman, who will crush the head of the serpent. Romans 16 gives us a similar picture to what we see back there in Genesis 3. It says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. Turn away from them. Such men are slaves, not of our Lord, but of their own appetites. Circle slaves of their own appetites. That's a picture there of what you could call the seed of the serpent. And we see this tension over and over again throughout Scripture, this concept of seed of the serpent and seed of the woman. And here we're seeing a picture of what it looks like to be a seed of the serpent. They're slaves of their own appetites. By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Remember those worldviews we looked at last week? Smooth, flattering, deceiving the hearts of the unexpecting. That's what those worldviews are doing to us if we're not careful. For the report of your obedience, there's the contrast. Circle your obedience. Now we're seeing what it looks like, what the seed of the woman looks like. The report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And so we see this picture, this contrast between these different people. So what's the promise? The promise is this: liberation will come. And it's going to come through this one in the lineage of Adam and Eve, who is one day and even now has delivered mankind from the power of Satan by means of a death blow to Satan, even though Satan will wound this deliverer. Isaiah 53 gives us a great picture of this, the idea of the suffering servant, that the seed of the woman to come would be wounded, marred for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, that he would bear the punishment of our sins, and that by the wounds given to him, we would be healed. And in that moment, Satan would think he had won the ultimate victory. And God took that moment when it seemed like all was lost, and yet that was the moment of greatest triumph in all of human history. So that's the promise that we have, that this one was coming and has now come. So we're going to be looking at several biblical words tonight that are going to unpack more for us this idea of liberation. We're going to start with redemption. We're going to look at propitiation, salvation, justification, and personal peace. These are words that the Bible uses to describe what it means for us to be liberated from sin and from suffering. And as we go through each of these sections, what you'll see is we're going to start with Scripture, and then we'll end each section with defining the term a little more deeply. And there's a reason we do that. We want to start with God's Word. We want to let it speak on its terms to what it means for us to be liberated and freed from sin and death and from evil. So we're going to start with Scripture as we define each of these terms. So let's start together with redemption. What does it look like that redemption is a part of God's liberation from evil? Page 2, right in the middle, says redemption. So we come to Psalm 49, verse 15. God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. There's that word, redeem. There's stories in the Old Testament that show us examples of redemption. A really fascinating one is the story of Ruth. This woman who needed a kinsman redeemer. She needed a close family member who could save her from being destitute and alone. In that culture, when a woman became a widow, a close relative of the deceased husband would marry that woman so that she would not be alone, that she wouldn't be left destitute. And for that kinsman redeemer to come in and to bring that woman into his family is a beautiful picture of what redemption looks like. We see another picture in the story of Hosea. Hosea, who God told to go and marry a prostitute. We always want God to speak to us. That would be a tough one to hear from God. And yet he goes and he obeys. And then later on, she leaves again. But we see in chapter 3, God says, Hosea, I want you to go again to your wife. And I want you to redeem her from her prostitution. I want you to buy her back. And the picture we see there in that book of Hosea is of a God who treats his people Israel that way. That though they had left him and cast him aside, that they had acted like prostitutes, chasing after these foreign gods and rejecting the Lord their husband, it calls him in the book of Hosea, God says, I will redeem you. I will purchase you back for myself. That's a picture of redemption. Another picture we see is in the book of Exodus, with the Exodus itself. These slaves to the Egyptians, and they're bought out, they're ransomed out of this slavery by God, redeemed from that, pulled away from it by him. So now in the New Testament, we see in Romans chapter 3, it's described this way. Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified, underline justified, as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. There it is, redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Underline through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let me summarize that for you real quick. Here's the idea. God had passed over former sins. The Old Testament sacrificial system could only cover the sins. And it only covered them for those who were part of the nation of Israel. But for those who were outside, for the Gentiles, there was nothing for them. And so these sins, in a sense, built up, like this accounting, think of a bank account, building up sin over and over again. And that's what Paul's talking about near the end there, that these sins previously committed that God had passed over. But now in Christ, something has come. The answer has come. The solution has come for Jew and for Gentile. Jews whose sins could only be covered, those sins can now be redeemed, paid for. Gentiles who had no hope in this world were apart from God, apart from the promises of God, now brought together and grafted in, and now also participants in these promises of God, now able to be redeemed and bought back out of slavery to sin and death. We see in this text that redemption is appropriated by faith. It begins with faith, putting our trust in the promises of God who is faithful. And justification depends on redemption, and the redemption depends on propitiation. And so this all works together. All of these facets of our liberation, they function together, and it's all grounded in faith. Galatians 3:13 tells us a little bit more about this picture. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Why was the law a curse? Paul addresses this problem. He says, the law is holy, righteous, and good. We need to be careful. The law is not evil. But for those who have fallen into sin, the law does something that it wasn't originally meant to do. Its primary purpose is to reveal the character of God. That's what the law does. It shows us who God is. Now, when you were meant to look like God, and now you have fallen short, what is the law going to do to you now? It's going to condemn you. It's going to become a curse to you because it's going to show you just from how far you've fallen. And that's what happened to us when Adam and Eve fell into sin. The law of God now became a curse to them. It became something that showed them that they had fallen short and could never measure up. And yet Christ redeemed them from the curse of the law by doing what? By becoming a curse for us. Because cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Christ bore your sin and mine. He bore that curse for us. And not only did he do that on the cross, because it wasn't just the death that he died, but it was the life that he lived prior. Because we needed a perfect sacrifice. You and I could never pay the price for our sins, sinful as we were, fallen as we were, broken as we were. But Christ was able, through his perfect and obedient life, to live the life that you were meant to live and couldn't. And then to die the death that we should have paid, but no longer need to, because Christ has done it for us. And so by faith, this promise becomes ours. And we see here that we're redeemed from something. We're brought out of this condemnation. We're brought away from this curse. We're brought out of spiritual slavery. As Israel was brought out of physical slavery in their exodus, we are now the fortunate participants in this new exodus of God, bringing us from slavery to the flesh and slavery to sin, and bringing us now to live free from that. Flip the page and we see, actually no, don't you flip the page, sorry. But I'll flip the page. No, you flip the page too. We're on the same page. Galatians 4, 1 through 7, another glorious picture of what it looks like now that we're redeemed. We see here that the heir is a child. He does not differ at all from the slave when he's a child, although he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers. So picture here a 7-year-old that inherits a farm. What's a 7-year-old going to be able to do to that farm? They're going to need help. They're going to need guardians. They're going to need managers to help them. Until when? Until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The fullness of time promised by God from the very beginning in Genesis 3:15 and now fulfilled in Christ. And it continues, who are we now? Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So we're saved from the curse. We're redeemed from it. And now we're saved to something. This speaks out against that idea I mentioned before, that liberation is just now I'm free to do whatever I want. You're not just free to do whatever you want. You're now free to live in God's house the way that God intended, to dwell in this world that God has created the way he meant you to live. That's what we're redeemed to. We're redeemed into that freedom, the true freedom of God, the freedom not to just do whatever I feel, but the freedom to live for the intent God made me, for his glory and for the good of others around me. And so no longer slaves we see here in this text, but now sons and daughters of God, brought out of bondage and now adopted into his family, part of his family of God. Ephesians 1:7-8 puts it this way. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. There's the connection made here that for there to be redemption, there needed to be a price, and it needed to be a particular price. That price had to be paid in blood. When Adam and Eve first sinned, they tried to cover themselves. There's human effort again, trying to cover themselves. And God comes, and he clothes them with animal skin. And I wonder where God got that animal skin from. It's quite possible that that was the first example of animal sacrifice in the Old Testament. And God was showing them that because you sinned, something has to die. And they got a vivid picture of seeing what it looked like when something died. And then God clothed and covered them with those skins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And yet then Christ came, the perfect Lamb of God, the final sacrifice, so that no longer must blood be shed for our sins, because Jesus paid it all. And so no longer by the blood of bulls and goats are our sins covered, but now they're dealt with, paid in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's liberation from sin. Colossians 1:13-14. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's good news, and it just keeps getting better. Not only are we in this new Exodus where God frees us from shackles of sin, not only does he adopt us as sons and daughters, free to now live with God as our Father, but he transfers us from what sounds like a dungeon, this domain of darkness, this pit that we're stuck in, and he brings us out of there and he brings us into his marvelous light. God redeems us from the domain of darkness. It's as if we're returning from exile as the people of Israel from old. We're coming back to God. We're coming from this place of darkness, wondering, where is God in this? And we're now in his marvelous light and in his presence, being brought home by the King to live with him. And then Titus 2 puts it this way. Just look at the last part there that's underlined. Christ Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. So there's that concept again. We're saved from every lawless deed. And then to save us to something, for purifying for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Good deeds matter. Let's not mix it up. Good deeds are important. They're a reflection of the fruit. They're a reflection of the fact that God has redeemed us, but they're not the grounds of our redemption. We need to understand the difference. We don't build the foundation of our liberation on our works. Good deeds are the result of our liberation. It's no longer a have to, now it's a get to. As we live together in the house of God, redeemed from the penalty of sin, redeemed from the curse of the law, redeemed from this dungeon, this domain of darkness, redeemed from slavery and separation from God, and now brought back where God intended us to be, living with him in his presence and calling him Father and him calling us son and daughter. That's the first picture we get of this liberation that God gives us as he's redeemed us. He's bought us back for himself. So that term in the Old Testament we see there, it means to ransom, rescue, or deliver. Go back and remember those stories of Hosea, story of Gomer, the story of Ruth, or of Abraham when he chases after the people that have kidnapped Lot, and he redeems him and he brings him back home. He delivers him. There's these beautiful word pictures that Scripture has given us of this term that really is a commercial term. It's a trade term. I've sold you something and I'm going to buy it back from you. That's what redemption means literally. But I think these word pictures really make it come to life in full living color for us. And in the New Testament, we can define it this way. It's the setting free or liberating by payment of a ransom for prisoners of war, slaves, criminals condemned to death, those under the curse of the law, and those looking for freedom in the future. A great definition of what it means for us, set free and liberated because God has paid the price through his son, Jesus Christ, for us. So redeemed from slavery to sin, from the curse, from the practices of evil, we're ransomed, we're rescued from those things. And now we're rescued to be God's sons and daughters as he originally intended us to live, co-heirs with Christ. That's redemption. So what's propitiation? Flip the page. Yes, flip the page. I think I'm back on track now. Propitiation is an interesting word, and it's not a word you hear very often in normal conversation. Maybe you hear redeem sometimes, you know, a coupon code, right? You're going to redeem it. You don't see propitiation a lot. So what is this word all about? Well, let's again start with Scripture. Propitiation is a crucial aspect of what it means that God has liberated us from evil. And if you have an ESV translation, you see this word all over the place. So let's unpack it. Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, talking about Jesus. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So this propitiation here we see, there's this sense of a public display. There's something that is showcased because of this propitiation. And then we see that it's a propitiation in his blood. That's giving us an idea of where this is headed. So it's showcased. It's something that we see, and it's something that's in his blood. And how is it appropriated? It says there, through faith. The penalty that was paid by Christ, I don't think we can quite imagine the unendurable suffering that he went through on that cross. He became a spectacle. And he experienced God's wrath that was meant to be poured out on us, and instead it was poured out on him. All of it. Think about that for a minute. What was the penalty for our sin? Just as I said before, we can get tripped up if we don't remember just how far Adam and Eve fell from. I think we can get tripped up too if we don't realize the depths to which they fell and that we also fell. And sometimes we can say, that doesn't seem right. I mean, can't God just sort of sweep it under the rug? Can't he sort of just kick it to the curb and say, oh, it's no big deal. I know you didn't really mean it. Let's just all be pals. But we're not understanding about the character of God. And we're not understanding what he created us to be and what it meant when his image bearers, meant to reflect his glory in everything, fell. And I don't know about you, but I think we need a just God. And I think in our heart of hearts, we want a just God. Because if you have experienced suffering and evil in your life, I don't think your first natural reaction is to say, oh yeah, no big deal. Whatever. Think about a tragedy you've experienced. Is that how you want God to respond to suffering and evil in your life? Is to say, get over it. It's no big deal. But God doesn't say that. What does he say? Look to the cross. Look what that sin did to my son, who was willing to bear it on himself for your sake. Look to him. Look at the price of sin. And it's not just what we see physically as we get in our minds this idea of what Christ endured. But remember that his Father, Jesus, cries out to him, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" We can't ever comprehend what that would have been like for the Son of God to say, "Father, why have you forsaken me? Where are you, Father?" Who could no longer look on him because God cannot be in the presence of sin. That eternal punishment that we deserved, Christ bore there on the cross, yours and mine, as a propitiation for our sins. Hebrews 2, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." The infinite offense required an infinite payment. And Jesus is the high priest who didn't just take a goat and slaughter it for you. He's the high priest who walked up on the altar and laid himself down and sacrificed himself for us. This propitiation, it says here, is for the sins of the people. So this propitiation is also making payment, similar in some respects to redemption, although somewhat distinct, as we'll see when we continue. 1 John 2 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." This propitiation, it deals with our sin. And it deals with God's wrath that was justly against us apart from Christ. And we see here that this propitiation was paid, not just for those who were already in the church, but for all who would come to Christ by faith in all the world. We don't know who's going to come to faith in Christ. Our responsibility is to go. Our responsibility is to tell them what God has done for us. And this propitiation deals with sin, and it's appropriated by faith. God's just wrath was against us, but the propitiation deals with that wrath. 1 John 4:10. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God knew we couldn't withstand his wrath. God knew if we bore the full brunt of it, what was going to happen? An eternity separated from him. So God in his love, God in his mercy, we see here, says, "I know you don't love me, and I'm not going to base it on that. I'm going to love you." And he reached down, he gave his Son for us, the propitiation for our sins, satisfying God's wrath for you and for me. That's what propitiation does. It was a civil term to avert wrath, to cast it aside, to turn it away, so that it would no longer come upon a person. And that's what Jesus does for us. It's the satisfactory payment, underline those words, satisfactory payment of a debt owed or the price of release for a prisoner. This satisfactory payment price is what secures our redemption. God doesn't just overlook our sins, but justice is paid. And it's paid at a great price. It's free to us because God gives it freely. But it was costly. It cost Jesus his life. And so we see that this propitiation, it overcomes God's just wrath for us. It averts it. It turns it away from us. And so God liberates us through redemption. God liberates us through propitiation. And now we see that God also liberates us through his salvation. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." This call goes out to everyone. All the world needs to hear that this salvation in Christ is available for who? It says right there, for all those who believe, whoever. It could be the least person that you suspect. You might look on the outside. They may appear hardened. They may appear uninterested. And yet sometimes that's the person that God is doing a work in their heart. And that's why our responsibility is to tell everyone this news, that redemption, propitiation, salvation is all available in Christ for who? For everyone who believes in Christ. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. If you want to be really unpopular, go on a street corner and say that verse. No other name. Is that ambiguous? Is there any room to it's interesting. There's a really well-known church in Menlo Park that you might have heard of that's leaving their denomination. And the reason they're leaving their denomination, I find, is very fascinating. They did a pastor's survey around this denomination. And the pastor's survey asked the pastors to answer this question. Is Christ alone sufficient for salvation? Or is it possible for people to be saved in some other way? This is a Christian denomination. Over 50% of the pastors said that Christ was not the only answer for salvation. Pastors. What does the text say? There is salvation in who? No one else. There is no, in case we don't get it the first time, right? There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only way of salvation. We talk about a narrow road. Yeah, it's as narrow as Jesus Christ. And yet it's available to all who will come and believe. It's as narrow as Christ, but as wide as his open arms saying, come to me, your Redeemer, the one who paid it all for you. So there's no alternative. There's no substitute. There's no bones about it. There's no other name under heaven. Romans 5, 9 through 10. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. There again, this doesn't use the word propitiation, but that's the concept here. We're being saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So salvation again, from the just wrath of God. I think that's a really fascinating concept that I think we've lost in many ways. We're being liberated and freed from sin. But in some respects, we're being saved from God's wrath, from God himself, who apart from Christ is opposed to us because we're his enemies, the scriptures say. Apart from the work of Christ, we're opposed to God. We continue to incur all of that wrath on ourselves. We have no other place to go because there's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. And so here we see, saved from the wrath of God through Jesus Christ, and even much more, we are reconciled and saved by his life. Salvation is through Christ and his life. 2 Corinthians 2:15. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. There should be a distinction. Christians should look different. We see here there's this idea that those who are being saved are to be a fragrance of Christ among those who are perishing. We can talk about wrath and try to go all hellfire and brimstone. I don't think that's a fragrance of Christ to God for people. But I also think we need to make sure we don't just hold back from telling them the truth. Look, I don't think if you're trying to lead your friend to Christ, the first thing you should do is throw down about the wrath of God. But you need to get to that point. They need to recognize where they stand before God apart from Christ. We need to know that. And even as Christians, we need to continue to come back to that and recognize who we would be apart from Christ. Because that continues to keep us humble. And it continues to keep us from falling into that pattern of thinking it's up to us and our human effort. We need to go back to that over and over again. As Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 tells us, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Why did God do it this way? So that no one may boast. The Greek here is fascinating. Circle the word that and that not of yourselves. It may say this in your Bible. Now, this is a little technical, but follow me here. Now, circle the word grace and circle the word faith. In the Greek, maybe you took Spanish. You remember there's feminine words and there's masculine words. The feminine words end in an A and the masculine words end in O. And it doesn't necessarily mean we're talking about men and women. It's just a linguistic construct. Greek has a similar idea. There's feminine words, there's masculine words, and there's also this idea of a neuter term. And they could use these different ways of inflecting their speech to convey meaning. And there's a construct that's used in the New Testament frequently where what a writer will do is they'll want to say that this pronoun, this word that I'm using right now, it applies to everything that comes before what I just said. So what we have here is that word grace and that word faith, those are feminine, so put a little F over those. And then that word that is neuter, so you can put an N over that. And so now you can put parentheses around everything that comes before the word that. So what is the that is not of yourselves? For by grace you've been saved through faith. That is not of yourself. You understand what I'm saying? Some people have tried to say, well, that's just talking about the grace. Or that's just talking about the salvation. But even the faith that we have, we can't boast in it. Now, are we responsible to put our faith in Christ and believe? Absolutely. But where does that come from? Is that grounds for boasting? Is it because I was so smart and I figured it out? Is it because my pastor was so good and he communicated the gospel so perfectly and so effectively, and glory be to him? Who can boast? No one can boast. And so there's a nuance there, and we have to be careful. We can't fall into a trap of thinking that we don't need to have faith. We are responsible to place our faith in Christ and believe. And yet, if that leads to boasting, we're missing it. Because even faith is something that God has to initiate. God has to make the first move. It is a gift of God. What? All of this. By grace, you have been saved through faith, the gift of God. So no one can boast. And so salvation. Salvation is a word you see used in crisis. God, save me. King David in the Psalms, over and over again, God, deliver me, this idea of being delivered out of circumstances, rescued from. But it also has an interesting nuance, and you see this a lot of times in the Psalms as well. It can also mean to be delivered through or preserved through. This idea that you can be saved because of God intervening, but not necessarily removing you from the circumstances. And that plays out in our experience, doesn't it? We're not yet glorified. We don't yet experience God's presence. We don't yet experience what life would be like without the presence of sin among us. And so there's a sense that we have been saved by Christ on the cross. And there's a sense that even now we're being saved. God is preserving us through this earth as we still live with sin and evil and suffering. And yet one day that'll come out and we will finally be completely saved, glorified. And once again, restored to who God intended us to be. So eternal life, do you know when it starts? Now. It doesn't start when you die. It doesn't start when the rapture comes. It doesn't start when God recreates all things and makes all things new. Eternal life starts now. And God is saving us even now, preserving us through this world, that one day he might bring it to final fruition. And so now we come to God's justification. This is another one of those big theological buzzwords, but hopefully you'll have a better understanding of it after we go through the text together. But again, justification, another component, another facet of God liberating us from evil. Romans 3, 19 through 24. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Stop there for just a second. What does the law do? It makes us accountable to God. Trying to work it out, trying to be good, trying to follow the rules, all is it going to do is it's going to make us accountable to God. Self-justification leads nowhere. And so it continues, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. How much flesh? Amazing, fascinating, technical word, no. None. Zilch, no flesh can be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Underline that. I talk about the law very often as this mirror, that shows us who we're meant to be and yet who we're not. That's what we see here. The law brings us knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Do you ever get defensive? Somebody maybe critiques you or they say something about you and you kind of throw up a wall. In a sense, what you're trying to do there is you're trying to justify yourself. You're trying to say, that's okay that I did that, or your perspective is wrong. You're trying to show yourself right. And sometimes this word justified is translated that way. You see right there in the middle of the text, it says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God. There's this sense where justification and righteousness go hand in hand. And when somebody tries to self-justify, a lot of times we call them self-righteous. There's a reason why, because those words go together. But we see here in this text that it's not about human effort, that justification is a gift and that we can't earn it by obedience to the law. That's a big contrast from the other religions and the other perspectives in our world today. The reality is there's really just two religions in the world. One is the religion of works, where you earn it, and it has a lot of different flavors. And the other is the religion of grace, where you can't earn it, but God has bought it for you at the price of his son. And our justification depends on this redemption that Christ bought back for us. And so Romans 5, Paul continues, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, but on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. Remember that one sin, that one transgression that resulted in condemnation. It all started there, Paul says. But on the other hand, the free gift following many transgressions resulting in justification, yours might say arose from. My text says following many transgressions, meaning coming after. And I think I get a little tripped up if I read that sentence. It sounds as if, on the other hand, the free gift arose from the transgressions, as if it's the transgressions that caused the gift, and that's not the sense there. So if you, I hate to tell you to cross out, because it's like you're crossing out the words of God, but this is just a translation. And so the translation there in the ESV is actually the free gift was following many transgressions, resulting in justification, not the basis, or not based on, rather, the transgressions. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Little side note here. Some people want to say, well, the Bible's just good stories, but they don't need to be real stories. They're just, you know, maybe they're true for you, but they're not historically real or historically true. I want you to recognize here that Paul's argument is based on a historical reality. A man named Adam. If we say that Adam is just some figure of someone's imagination or some symbol, this argument of Paul falls apart because it says through this one man, sin entered the world. And through this one man, Jesus Christ, it was dealt with and we became justified and redeemed and saved. Adam is a real person who walked on this earth. A real person who sinned and fell, and it infects us all now. And yet the glorious truth is that because of that, it took just one person to make it right, and that's Jesus Christ. So that through the one transgression resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. So it was earned for us by Jesus Christ, and not by our effort. We benefit from justification, but it's something we can never achieve or attain to on our own. Galatians 2, 15 through 16. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Justification by faith. You've probably heard of the Catholic monk Martin Luther, who kept reading Galatians over and over and over again, and he couldn't escape this concept that's so patently clear by here in Galatians, that a man is not justified by works, but through faith. Justified by faith. Declared righteous by faith. As Abraham, the father of all who believe, first believed and was justified because he believed God. He trusted the promise. He had faith. So we're justified by our faith. Now, Romans 3:11, it says that no one seeks God. No one is good enough. Good enough for God would be, anybody play golf here in the room? If you could golf zero, would that be pretty good? That's what God's requirement is for us. To be justified. Perfection. Zero. Done. That's the requirement. We could never live up to that. Without God's initiation, we couldn't even get off the ground. And yet he provides it for us through Christ. So justification, it's a legal term in a courtroom. It means, I already said it before, but I'll say it again, to declare righteous. To say that something is righteous. So we can actually say this about God. We can say that God is just. God is righteous. In many respects, the book of Romans is Paul making an argument. He's justifying God in the way that he operates towards sinners. Because the concern of some of the people in that day was, how can God overlook these sins? How can he cast them aside? And another one of their concerns was, has God cast his people Israel aside? And Paul says, no. And so in some ways, he's making this case, a legal case, justifying God's actions and saying God is right, God is just, God is true. He's declaring God righteous. And now God declares us as righteous, not for anything we have done, but appropriated through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. God looks at you and he says, you are my righteous one. Wow. It's not just a dismissal of charges. It's not just you're acquitted. Imagine the judge says, it's paid for in full, and then adopts you and makes you part of his family, declaring you righteous, whole, pure, once again. That's justification. And as a result of that now, liberation ultimately comes together through peace. We see this picture over and over again throughout the scriptures. In fact, we see the words rest and the words peace repeated time and time again in the scriptures. Here's some examples. Matthew 11:29. Jesus says this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. In the midst of a sin-saturated world that you know that you contribute to daily, Jesus says, come to me and rest in who I am and what I have done for you already. It's not up to you to earn it. You don't need to try to deserve it. Come to me and rest. It's not burdensome. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. We've seen the hope, right? Hope with scare quotes that the world gives last week. We've seen the peace that the world promises. Not a lot of peace in our lifetimes. Not a lot of peace right now if you're watching the news at all, right? Not a lot of peace. And yet Jesus says, the peace I promise is not as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Jesus brings us peace in whatever circumstances we face. When you find yourself in fear, it's a good time to stop and ask yourself the question, who do I fear more? God or man? So often we let ourselves get caught up in the fear of man, the fear of what's going on around us, the fear that somebody might break into my house and steal my stuff, the fear that terrorists might blow up the airplane that I'm sitting in, the fear that my child may not make it out of the ICU. And those fears are real, and they hurt, and I don't want to minimize them. But what God says is, I am with you. I will bring you my peace. Cast your cares on me because I care for you. It's not a careless cast it aside and don't worry about it. It's no, bring it to me and I'll weep with you over the sin and the suffering and the evil that you're experiencing. Bring it to God. Fear God, not man. John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Jesus says, these things that I've spoken to you are for a reason. They're so you will have peace. That's what Christ wants for us. And yet the next thing he says is, in the world you will have tribulation. Wait, Jesus, I thought you said you wanted me to have peace. What's this about tribulation? That's not what I signed up for. I want to be happy and healthy and have things go well for me. We do people a disservice sometimes when the first thing we tell them is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Because for some people, when they come to Christ, it's not all wonderful from a worldly perspective. Sometimes God strips us bare so that we have nothing left to rely on but him. That's what God is telling us here. He's spoken these things to us so we would have peace in this world in the face of the tribulations we face. Our prayer shouldn't be, God, I need you to change my circumstances. Our prayer should be, God, change me in my circumstances. That's the peace that God wants us to have. Because why? Jesus has overcome the world. These present sufferings are nothing compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or let us live in light of the peace that God has bought for us through his Son, Jesus Christ, whatever circumstances we face. Psalm 23, Lord, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. That's the peace that God wants us to have. That's liberation, not always from our circumstances, but liberation in our circumstances, because we know that God is with us and we know that Christ is not a stranger to suffering, but he has walked that path and now he will walk it together with us, whatever we face. 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. God brings us not just peace with him, but he brings us peace with one another. In 2 Corinthians 15, Paul says that God has given us this ministry of reconciliation, reconciling people back to God and reconciling and restoring people to one another. That's the peace that God promises. And it's an interesting promise, especially in the time and era when this was written, because Jews and Gentiles hated each other. And someone has said that the church is a group of reconciled enemies, bringing together people who once despised one another and bringing them together into this place of love and care and concern for one another under God, called the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, this beautiful picture that God is painting of what restoration to him is meant to look like and what restoration of ourselves to our original purpose should look like. Peace. Peace for the Hebrew mindset and for the Greek mindset, it didn't just mean the absence of conflict. I mean, if you have kids, sometimes you just say, I just need peace. And what do you mean? I just need the kids in bed. I just need peace and quiet, right? You want the absence of conflict. The bickering, I've had enough, you know, the fighting, the things that get broken. I need some peace. And that's part of it, but peace is so much more in the biblical mind. The Hebrew idea, the word shalom, it means wholeness, peace in every area of your life, peace of mind, peace in the presence of God, peace in your relationships with others. The Greek concept of peace goes even farther. It actually is meant to convey this idea of former enemies being reconciled and brought back together in peace. And that's what God desires for us through Christ. You see, when we recognize who Christ is, we can begin to understand that the sin that that person has committed against me is an affront to God. And I can begin to learn to forgive that person, because if God can forgive that person, Christ can begin to work in me to be able to forgive that person for the suffering that they would cause me. I imagine it was really difficult for the early church when this former terrorist, Paul, became a Christian. Can you imagine that? This guy had been going around killing your family members for naming the name of Christ. And now all of a sudden, this guy is what? He's claiming the name of Christ? It may have taken a while before trust would have grown. You can see it in the book of Acts when God goes to Ananias, not the Ananias who dropped dead for lying, but the other Ananias. It's like, Lord, you're sending me who? You're sending me that guy, Paul? Yeah, I'm sending him to you, and he's going to be the greatest ministry or the greatest missionary ever. He's going to go to all the world around the Mediterranean and preach them the gospel. Because God wants to bring peace, even to people we may not expect. And he wants to restore them and bring them back to himself and bring them into the church as one people of God. So, peace and rest from death. Peace and rest even in the face of trials. Because why? God is with us. I have a little boy. And sometimes we'll go places like Boyden Cavern up in the Kings Canyon where it gets really dark and they'll turn off all the lights. Or we'll go to Disneyland and hop on Space Mountain and it gets really dark. And he's starting to outgrow this, and I hope he doesn't outgrow it too soon. But whenever we're in a place like that, he just grabs onto me and he holds me. He says, Daddy, Daddy, I'm scared. And he just holds tight to me. And he begins to be at peace in spite of his circumstances because he knows that I'm there with him. He says, my daddy's here. I'm safe. I don't know what circumstances you're facing, but whatever circumstances you're in, God is that for you. Cling to him. Grasp onto him. The peace he promises may not remove the suffering and circumstances you're in, but you'll have God, which is the ultimate gift and the ultimate blessing, the gift of God himself. Rest gives us relief in the midst of a burdensome life or task. And peace is calm and confidence even in the midst of the storm. And so we serve a God who liberates us from evil. 2 Peter puts it this way, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The call is for all. We need to preach the gospel to every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every person, because you and I don't know who God's working in their heart. This call of God, this promise of liberation, we need to share it with everyone. The world needs to hear. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, Christ's sacrifice sufficient for all and applied to those and appropriated by those who believe with faith. So we've seen this biblical perspective on liberation, a stark contrast from what we saw last week. No denial here. We're going to deal with evil head on. It's real and it hurts. This world is broken and it needs a savior. We're not going to pretend otherwise. And we've also seen that it's not up to human effort, but it's by God's grace through faith, not of ourselves, but a gift from him, so no one can boast. God is doing something in this world that's very contrary to those perspectives that we've seen in prior weeks. He is giving us his redemption, buying us back. He's given us Christ, the propitiation that averts the wrath of God away from us. He's given us justification, declaring us righteous in his sight. He's given us salvation. He's giving us peace. He's bringing us back to his original intent for us. This summary puts it so well. God, out of his compassion for the guilty, that's grace, has sent God, his son, Jesus, as a satisfactory payment or propitiation for the sins of mankind, thus satisfying the demands of the law set by God himself, setting us free from the guilt of sin, which is redemption. So that he might declare right and forgiven, that's justification, and rescue from the power of evil and salvation those who place their faith and trust in Christ's work on their behalf instead of their own human efforts, which is faith. That's God's plan of liberation for you. That's God's plan of liberation for your neighbor, for your coworker. That's God's plan of liberation for every one of us. Second, liberation from evil and its fierce power is initiated by God, not humankind. It doesn't start with human effort. We have work to do. We have a job to do now. But remember what I said before, now it's a get to, not a have to. We get to live in light of the fact that we are sons and daughters of God, now living every day more according to the intent that he had for us from the beginning. God initiates, even back in the garden, when Adam and Eve ran away and tried to hide, God went and he found them. And from Genesis through Revelation, we have this picture of a God who doggedly pursues his people relentlessly and won't give up. Third, those who are justified are set free from the absolute controlling power of evil and can now follow God in the power of the Holy Spirit. We are now free. Now we have a choice. Formerly in bondage to sin, we were not free. We can get bent out of shape again about this idea of free will, that I'm free to do what I want, and that if I'm not free, God can't hold me responsible. But the fact is that in sin, we can't get out of it. We're dead in our sins. We're stuck in our trespasses. We cannot escape. Dead things can't do anything. God has to make us alive in Jesus Christ. And so it begins with God and what he has done. There's a great song by Trip Lee. It's called I'm Not a Robot Now. My kids love it. If you haven't heard it before, it's one of my favorites. I'm not a robot now, he says, because now before I was a robot because I was a slave to sin. I couldn't get out of it. But now I'm no longer a robot. Now I'm free to live the good life that God has called me to live. Now I'm still free to go back and choose the flesh, right? Hello, I mean, today happened, right? Did you choose the flesh at least once today? Don't say no, because that's pride. We've been there before. Right? So, that's where we are now. We're now free. We no longer are allowed to say, well, I can't help it. Or that's just the way I am. I've heard even Christians sometimes say, well, that wasn't really me. Ooh. Yeah, it was. And the best thing to do in that moment is to say, I'm sorry that that's in my heart. I'm so sorry. God's still working on me. Will you forgive me? That's a humble heart. That's a heart that's not boasting. It is you. So let's get over ourselves and with humility say, I need forgiveness just like you when I blow it. Yes, we're free now to choose the good, and we're free to still fall back on the flesh. But as we pursue Christ, we evermore live in the real freedom of God, that one day we will experience perfectly freedom, not just from the penalty of sin, which Christ has paid for us, freedom not just from the power of sin that still reigns in our flesh, but freedom even from its very presence. That's the day we look forward to. Fourth, God has provided his rest and peace for the justified in the midst of this evil permeated world. I underline in the midst about 12 times. So I want to make sure we remember that. He's provided his rest and peace for the justified where? In the midst of this evil permeated world. We're not just waiting for salvation. Eternal life begins now. And it may not always come in the way that we desire or the way that we always expect. Now, last week I mentioned this concept of a best possible world, and I want to unpack that a little bit here. The idea is this. We see a little bit of it in Romans 8:28, and you've probably heard this passage before. All things work together for good for those who love God and have been called according to his purpose. Now, we're never going to understand everything about God because his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And so if we think we're going to understand everything about God, we're missing something. Just like your pet can't understand everything about you, the distance between you and God pales that in comparison. So we can't ever quite understand everything about this. But this was put well. I think this quote kind of conveys the idea pretty well. It says this, God governs the course of history so that in the long run, his glory will be more fully displayed and his people more fully satisfied than they would have been in any other world. The idea is this, God's ultimate goal is to display his glory. And somehow that we can't completely understand that God allowing this world to fall into sin and disrepair will ultimately allow him to display all the facets of his glory. all the facets of who he is, his justice and his mercy, his wrath and his grace, all the facets of his character revealed because of this world that he's created. The greatest good is not a lack of suffering. The greatest good is not my personal preference, my personal comfort. The greatest good is not what was promised in those prior weeks, pretending sin isn't real and suffering isn't real, or pretending we can solve our problem by human effort. The greatest good is the glory of God. That's why he made this universe, to be a display of his glory through his image bearers. And then you have to hit the brakes because then Genesis 3 comes. But one day God will perfectly restore that purpose in this universe. As we see in the book of Revelation, when God recreates, reforms, reclaims everything that was broken and brings it under the perfect reign of the King, Jesus Christ our Lord. And we will reign with him forever and ever and ever and ever. Fulfilling the purpose that God originally had for us to display his glory to all of his creation. And God is restoring us to that state, even now, through Christ. Fifth, there is no specific promise that God will ever do away with the knowledge of evil, but he has begun and will finish bringing an end to the power of evil. It's not clear in Scripture whether we will remember the evil that we've experienced in this life or not. But what is clear is that the power of evil will be ended decisively. It's over. God will do that. And then finally, sixth, God's ultimate, perfect, and complete liberation for the justified, as well as the rest of his creation, is yet in the future. We won't experience perfect liberation in this life. We won't experience full sanctification in this life. Romans 7, Paul says, we continue to struggle with the flesh. We continue to do things that we don't want to do. We continue to wrestle. We continue to suffer and struggle. And yet God, it says, in the future will decisively complete this plan to bring all things together under Christ. God's Son has paid the price of our liberation through his life of perfect obedience and redeemed us. He was the propitiation for our sins, averting the wrath of God on the cross. He is saving us, bringing us out of slavery to sin and death and condemnation. He's declared us his righteous ones, his sons and his daughters. And he now promises us, even now, perfect peace for those who cast their cares upon him. Whatever we face, whatever circumstances we're in, God says, I give you my peace. Cast your cares on me because I care for you. And so we serve a God who liberates. We serve a God who answers this problem decisively of evil and suffering. A God who promises to set us free. A God who is setting us free and ultimately will complete it. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the promises that you have made that are true. God, these promises that you are freeing us to once again live for you and to once again live to serve one another. God, though we continue to struggle in our own personal lives with the flesh, though we continue to see the ramifications of evil and suffering in the world, would we lift up our sights to you and find our hope? Would we lift up our sights to you, God, and recognize that what we need most is more of you? We need to walk with you. We need to study your word. God, we need to allow your Spirit to work through us, to influence this world around us for your glory, that those who have not yet come to understand who Christ is and what he has done for them could hear from us and see from our lives what true liberation looks like. And in all of these things, God, bring glory to yourself and to your name through your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.